and page 24 in your folders. Romans chapter 10 is where we are this morning, and the 24th page of your notebooks. Sheet for today. All right, we're still answering the sixth question, which, as we noted, and as you'll see on page 4 of your folders, covers the 9th and 10th chapters, and it's the longest of the 7 questions that Paul anticipates and asks in the context of answering these Jewish objections. And we looked at the close of chapter 9 on Wednesday night to the end of that chapter, where Paul says, "What then shall we say?" Sort of summing up what he had been saying, that the 9th chapter emphasizes God's right to choose whom he will save. God, by being sovereign, he is justified in showing mercy and compassion to those whom he will. And of course, that's not done just indiscriminately. A person has to respond to God's invitation, has to respond to the gospel. That's up to us to do that, and then God will show us mercy. But then God will also, as Paul argued, he has the right to harden the heart of those who do what? Obviously, who reject and who do not respond to the gospel call. So he mentions that the Gentiles have done better at this than the Jews, because the Jews trying to work out their own salvation by works of law, Gentiles did not have that problem like the Jews did. And so Paul has, sort of summing up in these 4 verses, some points he had made earlier in chapters 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. So the Jews pursued this law, Gentiles did not, but the Gentiles had faith, the Jews did not. And he was going through all this, and the chapter concludes with him saying that the Jews have stumbled over this rock of offense, this stumbling stone, whereas the Gentiles did not as a whole. And we close by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Where Peter quotes the same passage and really gives us a good commentary on what is involved in either stumbling over the stone or receiving it, accepting it, and submitting to it. So that's what we looked at the end of chapter 9 on Wednesday night. Now, Paul goes, this is question 46 on page 24. Paul returns to another assessment of the Jews in chapter 10, 1 through 3. Is really similar to chapter 9, 1 through 3, as you noticed when we looked at these two chapters together. Chapter 9, 1 through 3, as you recall, where Paul is saying, "I have great sorrow and grief in my heart because his kinsmen according to the flesh have not been saved. They have not accepted the Messiah." So, Paul continues in this chapter. He expresses his desire regarding their salvation. Chapter 10, 1 through 3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that would be for the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," that would be their own righteousness, "they did not submit themselves or subject themselves to the righteousness of God." We've talked about righteousness earlier in this epistle, and we'll say more about that just in a moment. They stumbled over Zion's rock. That's the end of chapter 9. And that was his regret that's mentioned there. However, they could still be saved if they would do what? If they would repent. And that's the message to all men. Whatever your situation will be, you can be saved if you've rejected the Messiah and his new covenant, if you'll just repent of sin and then submit to all the other terms of the second covenant, which of course culminates in baptism, which again Paul stressed in chapter 6 of the letter, the importance of a water baptism. All right, so he admits that there's zeal, or that they have zeal, but it's misguided, isn't it? He says they have a zeal for God, but what was the problem with their zeal? All right, it's not in accordance with knowledge. Now, where does knowledge come from? You've got to study. You've got to know the Scripture. Now, what is the sad irony about these people who don't have knowledge? They had the first covenant, remember? They were His people. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jews. Now, with respect to a lost Gentile and a lost Jew, they're in the same boat. So that part of it really, that's the only thing that matters is, are you right with God? And if it's yes or no, then you have to respond accordingly. But if you're not right with God in terms of the covenant of Christ, then the Jew has to do what the Gentile does and vice versa. But the Gentiles sort of had, and I'm going to probably regret saying this, but they had more of an excuse than the Jew did. From what standpoint? They didn't have the covenant. They didn't have the Scripture. No background. Whereas the Jew did. Now, that didn't make the Gentile better in God's sight in terms of the new covenant. They still had to obey the gospel like the Jew did. But these were people who had the first covenant. In fact, go back to chapter 3. And what do we remember back there from verses 1 through 2? Remember, Paul asked the question, what benefit has the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way. For to them was what? They have the oracles of God committed to them in a prior dispensation. They have the Scripture. So they know who Messiah was. They knew the prophets. They knew all those things. They just misapplied it. They did not put that knowledge to good use in accepting Christ. So it's not founded upon knowledge, and it was established on their own system of works. Back to chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Now let's pause right there, and let's go back to the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, where Paul gave those famous words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now watch verse 17. The old King James says, for therein, or in it. Now, what is the therein referring to? The gospel. The thing that Paul's not ashamed of. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So when Paul says here, in chapter 10, they didn't know about God's righteousness, that means they didn't know about what? Using Romans 1:17. The gospel. They had rejected the gospel message because that's where God's righteousness is found to save man today. So there's the indictment of the Jews. They rejected the New Testament covenant. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the preaching of the apostles. And they submitted themselves to their own righteousness. Well, in context of the letter, what kind of righteousness is that? Trying to do it by works of law. By keeping the commandments, which again, as we don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but we have to carry this thing throughout the entire discussion. Trying to be saved that way, put them under a curse because it demands perfection. And no man can keep that system perfectly. So as a result, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, as we just noted from Romans 1 verse 17. Now, did Jesus face the same problem in His day when He was on the earth? All right, absolutely. Matthew 15 verse 9. But let's look at some verses from His Sermon on the Mount. All right, Matthew 5 and verse 20. Let's quickly do this. And this is toward the end of question 46 is where we are. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, after He had said in verses 17 through 19, I have not come to destroy the law, but rather to do what? To fulfill it. So, He talked about the importance of the first covenant as long as it was in force, which, while He was on the earth, that was the covenant He lived under. But what does He say in verse 20 about those who were hearing His preaching? Unless your righteousness exceeds or does better than the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness, what? You not enter kingdom of heaven. So, did the scribes and Pharisees have righteousness? Well, they did, but what kind was it? All right, not according to knowledge, but as we look at Matthew 5, verse 20, it was self-righteousness, pompousness. And we know that's so because you read it into chapter 6. He talks about kingdom righteousness from three different aspects. When you pray, when you fast, and when you do what? You give alms or you do acts of charity. And in those three situations, as Jesus outlines the scribe and the Pharisee, how did he do his acts of righteousness? To be seen of men. And the Lord said, on each occasion, I say unto you that if that's how you want to do it, then you have your reward in full. That is, you'll receive the accolades of men. And that's as far as that will go. But our righteousness must exceed that. We must have true kingdom righteousness. So again, we go back to Romans 1:17. Where is the righteousness of God found? It's in the gospel. The very thing that Jesus was preaching in anticipation of the coming of the second covenant. And then when he left the earth, of course, the apostles preached the gospel. So it was this legalistic system of works, this self-righteousness, and it did not produce God's righteousness, it only produced self-righteousness. Focus on self, and how far would that get a person? Not very far. That's not going to help you eternally whatsoever. All of self and none of God. We have a hymn like that, don't we? All of self and none of thee will not work for any of us. Okay, so Jesus faced that situation. But what about you and I today? Do we still face that same situation among religious folk? A misguided zeal, but not according to knowledge. How many people do we come in contact with that are really zealous for God? Well, a bunch of people. But the large portion of them, of course, it would be misguided religious zeal that's not based upon a knowledge. You'll start hearing them say some things about their zeal and their religion, and you'll soon find out they don't have a clue what they're talking about. It's not based on the teaching of the Scripture. So, is having religious zeal important? Yes, we must have zeal. Be fervent in spirit serving the Lord, Romans 12 teaching, which we'll get to, Romans 13 rather, which we'll get to eventually. But it must not just be empty. But the results are the same. You can have all the zeal in the world, but it's not according to knowledge. Then you're lost. You're lost. You've not submitted yourself to the New Testament covenant. So, Jesus faced it. Paul faced it in his day. And we still face the same problem. And we must teach people the truth so that they can have the right kind of righteousness. Now, here's the passage that we talked about earlier from chapter 1, 16 and 17. It's only found in the gospel of Christ. And unbelieving Jews rejected this, that is the gospel, and sought to justify themselves by works of a dead law. The law's been removed. Chapter 7 of Romans told us that. He used the illustration of marriage, and that we are free to be married to Christ. So that's his assessment of the Jews. And likewise today, when unbelievers reject the gospel, they will also be lost. Even if they are the most zealous person. You've had some religious group members maybe come to your front door and they'll just start talking, and boy, you can tell they're zealous. And you got to give them that. We don't begrudge that to them, but it's not based on knowledge. And it's therefore a false religion. Okay. Well, now let's look at verse 4 by itself. That's the first three verses of Romans 10. And so Paul again just goes back and he reassesses his observation about the Jews. They're lost based on a lack of knowledge. Verse 4 by itself. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness. To who? Everyone who believes. See, system of faith, not a system of works. Now this idea of end, let's talk about this word end. It means goal. He is the goal of the law. He is the aim of the law. And in some situations, the word end means termination. Christ is the termination of the law. In any one of those three situations, it would be a true statement. How is Christ a termination of the law? It ended at the cross. Nailed to the cross, Colossians 2. How is he the goal or the aim of the law? He fulfilled the prophecy. When he lived on earth, what did he do? He kept the law perfectly. Never committed sin one time. He was the embodiment of perfection, living under that covenant. So the law demanded righteousness. The righteousness, in fact, we were back in, see if I can remember, chapter 8. Let's look at verses 3 through 4, where Paul said this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." But what did God do? All right, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, why did he do all this? Verse 4. So that, or in order that, the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him? No, us. Might be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law demanded righteousness, but for a fellow to say, okay, I'm going to live righteously by doing the law. Well, already he's in a deep hole, because why? He can't keep it perfectly. He's going to commit sin. And once he violates that law, then he's a lawbreaker and he's not righteous anymore. But Christ came, as he argues here in Romans chapter 8, to sort of bridge that gap and be that curse for us, if we look at Galatians 3 again as well. So here's these verses we've looked at before. He came and lived under the law in such a way that no one else could, and that's perfectly. John 8, verse 46, he asked the Jews, which one of you condemns me of any sin? Who can convict me of sin? The answer was nobody. And then the famous passage in Hebrews 4, tempted in all points yet as we are, yet without sin. No violation of the law whatsoever. So Christ came and did the very thing for us that we could not do for ourselves. And that way he is the end of the law. Remember what he said when he was baptized by John? And John sort of objected, saying, I have need to be baptized by thee. And Jesus said, permit it so to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill the righteous plan of God. And then, once again, Matthew 5:17, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And to live under it in every facet, in every way conceivable. He was the perfect first covenant keeper. So, he talked about the Jews and their sad situation, verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 by itself. Christ is the end of the law, or the perfection of the law. And so this benefit, as verse 4 concludes, is for the one who believes. Not for the one who keeps the commandments, but the one who's going to live by a system of faith. And one becomes dead to sin and to a law system that demands perfection when he obeys the gospel and then follows Christ by faith. So we're talking about just rudimentary teaching of the New Testament in these points. Ones that we all are familiar with and know that when we come to Christ, this is the way that it must be. Not any other way, not by works of law whatsoever. Okay, now when we come to, one more point here. Back in chapter 4, when we used Abraham as the case study, as that example, believers are made righteous. Especially just one verse there we'll point out. It's Romans 4, excuse me, and the end of verse 5, where Paul says, if Abraham had reason to glory, or had reason to boast, well, I'm not getting that right. If Abraham was justified by works, that's verse 2, that is, living under a law system, earning it himself, he could boast about it, but Paul ends the verse, but not before God. God knows better. So he has this scenario here where a man will either do it this way or he'll do it that way. If he tries by a law system, he's under a curse, he'll fail. He must come to Christ and do it on the system of faith or belief. But the end of verse 5 is key here. How was it that Abraham was made righteous? By his faith. See, when God said something, the scripture had that phrase, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's on a system of faith, not a system of works or a merit, if we will, if you please. Okay, now let's look at the balance of the chapter. And this is verses 5 through 21 sort of go together. We can't get all that covered, of course, today. But we'll start looking at how these 17 verses go together. Romans 5, 10 rather, verse 5. And let's first look at verse 5 by itself. After he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, verse 5. For Moses writes, now again, Paul goes back and brings up Moses. Why would that be so appropriate for his audience here? Well, they knew who Moses was, and they're making their claim to a system of law, and who's the one that Paul references? The lawgiver himself. He uses Moses, sort of against them in the way that they think about this. What did Moses write, as Paul points out here? Go ahead. That's right. The one who practices the righteousness that's based on that law, shall live by that righteousness. What he's saying is if you're making your appeal to a law system, then you're duty-bound to do what? Keep it. Follow the law in every single respect, and you can't get it wrong one time. You've got to live by it. Now, this isn't a quotation. Paul's just sort of citing something that Moses wrote. All right? He reminds the Jews of Moses' words. The man who practices righteousness must live by that righteousness. Turn back to Leviticus 18 and verse 5. This to me seems to be what Paul, or the Holy Spirit by Paul's hand, has in mind. Leviticus 18, and it's the fifth verse. Excuse me. Let's read verses 2 through 5. Norm, if you have that, read for us Leviticus 18, verses 2 through 5. And pay attention when Norm gets to verse 5, how that sort of completes this thought here. Now, he gave them two things not to do. Don't behave like who? The Egyptians, when you were there in bondage. Okay, you got to get rid of that lifestyle. But then the other concern God had was what? When you get into Canaan, don't live like the heathen. Don't live like the pagans did. Don't do that either. So how were they to live? By what standard? By the law. By the covenant he was giving that he had just given at the mountain, at Mount Sinai. So in that context, verses 4 through 5, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accordance with them. Verse 5, so you shall keep my statutes by which a man may live if he does them. So the only way to live back in that day and time was under what? Under the covenant of Moses, under that law system. Now that seems to be the passage that Paul has in mind when he cites Moses here in Romans chapter 10. And I say that because, turn to Galatians 3, we'll turn there again one more time, as we have throughout these two quarters. Galatians and Romans just go hand in hand together. And we want to look at Galatians 3 and verse 12. Now, verses 10 and 11, in verse 10, Paul says that we're under the curse. Those who are under the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, now here's the phrase, then in verse 11. How does a righteous man live? By faith, not by works of law. Now verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. It wasn't a system of faith, it was a system of commandment keeping. On the contrary, now the end of verse 12. He who practices them shall live by them. That's a quotation from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. So that's the very same point that Paul's making here in Romans 10. It's just that he quotes it in Galatians 3. He just seems to reference it here in Romans 10, but it's the very same point. So what Paul is saying to the Jews here, all right, justification by grace, or to be justified of God, it will not be obtained on a law basis. That's not a new point with Paul in this letter. He's already covered it more than once in the previous chapters here. He had refuted this idea of living under a perfect or a system that demands perfection, chapter 7, especially verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He's the answer, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. And no man keeps the righteous requirement of the law perfectly. There's the passages from Galatians 3. And earlier in Romans 3, all have done what? All have sinned. Everyone's violated the will of God. And that being the case, we need something other than a system of law that demands perfection, because we just can't keep it. That's the beauty of the gospel. It is a law system, isn't it? It's a law. It's the perfect law of liberty. But it has something that the law of Moses did not have. Provisions for grace and mercy and pardon. That's what makes it superior. That is based on the better sacrifices as well. A lot of points of difference there, but that's good enough for our purposes in this discussion. Now, there's Christ is the end of the law. Here's what Moses reminds the Jews in verse 5. Now let's consider verses 6 through 11 together. All right, 6 through 11. Greg, if you'll have Greg Steele read verses 6 through 11 for us, please.
But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way.
All right, thank you. And notice how verse 5 concluded when Paul says that the righteousness which is based on law, then in verse 6 he says what? But the righteousness that's based on faith. He's contrasting the two systems. So the righteousness that's based on faith, Paul says, speaks this. The righteousness that's based on law said basically what? Here's the standard. You've got to measure up. How much slack do I get? None. You got to hit it every time. Well, the righteousness is based on faith. Does it say, here's the standard, and you need to do it? Yeah, it says that too. But then it says also something else. If you fail, you can repent. There's mercy for the sincere, penitent heart, and you can try again. That's the beauty of the gospel again. So, the righteousness based on faith won't require extreme measures, and that's my phrase, extreme measures to obtain it. What does Paul use for illustration of these extreme measures? Well, look at the last part of verse 6. Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? If it said, you've got to climb to the heavens to get your salvation, what about that requirement? Oh, I can't do that either. Well, what's the other extreme measure? Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. See, those are extreme points of reference that Paul is saying. And obtaining righteousness based on faith doesn't require that kind of activity. Before we get to the next verse here, which I think completes this thought, I thought about this morning. I should have asked this in the material, and I didn't think about it until this morning. Remember the story of Naaman? 2 Kings 5. What was Naaman's problem? He had leprosy. What about leprosy in those days? Not good. You couldn't get a shot for it, couldn't take a pill for it. I mean, you died. And until you died, what happened to you? You were cast out if you were a Hebrew. Now, he wasn't a Hebrew. He was an Aramean or a Syrian. But leprosy was like the death sentence. Well, Naaman had the good fortune of having captured a little Hebrew girl. Remember that? And he made her a sort of a servant girl in his house to wait upon his wife. And I'm convinced that she wasn't too bitter about that, because what did she say to Naaman's wife? Oh, that my master were with the prophet in Israel. Then he would know that there was a God in Israel. So she thought enough of her master who had enslaved her to desire his healing. And so Naaman goes to the prophet, and of course the prophet doesn't even come out to him, does he? He sends out the servant. What was the instructions from the prophet? Go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. What was Naaman's reaction to that? I don't think much of that idea. Are not the waters of Damascus, the Abana, and the Pharpar, aren't they better than this dirty old, can I not go and wash in them and be clean? And he went away in a rage. He'd left. He had come, as the crow flies, over 100 miles from where he was serving the king of Aram, or Syria, to the prophet. And he's prepared now to walk away from it, this cure for leprosy. Well, to his good fortune, he had somebody else on his side. He had his servants. And they had more sense than he did. Remember what they said? They said, "Oh, Master, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" And the answer is emphatically yes, because what kind of man was Naaman? He was a great man. He was a hero. He was a warrior, a mighty man of valor. And, you know, great men do great things. That's just right up their alley. They got a reputation to uphold, after all. So the servant said, if he had said, go climb some big mountain, go kill 1,000 of the enemy, whatever, some great heroic thing to earn your cure, wouldn't you have done it? How much then simpler when he says, go wash and be... See, what was the cure for leprosy? Something as simple as what? Going to dip in the water. Now, we have a problem today. It's not leprosy. What is it? It's sin. And why is our problem much more serious than Naaman's? It's the soul. It's eternal. All that was going to happen to Naaman was he's going to lose his life. But we could lose our souls for all eternity. So we have this problem. And as Paul argues here, and I think it's a great parallel point, as Paul argues here in this chapter, gaining access to our cure doesn't require going to extreme measures. Who will climb to the heavens? Who will ascend into the... descend into the abyss where Christ is. It doesn't take that. What does it take? Now back to our text. Verse 8. Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near or nigh unto thee. It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, it's just that simple. He was dealing with these hard-headed Jews here who wanted to make this thing so complicated, and who were trying to apply themselves to a system of salvation that doomed them from the first step because they couldn't keep it perfectly. So today, if a person wants to be cured of his sin sickness, how hard is the solution? It's pretty simple. We have a world that's just gone, that's just going to hell. It's just dying from sin. And the solution to solve that is so easy. If all men everywhere would just do the simple steps that the gospel requires. And it doesn't take a whole lot at all. You think that's the point Paul's making? It's just that easy. So it doesn't take these extreme measures here. Paul keeps quoting. He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. When you come to verse 8. And the context of Deuteronomy 30, I think, is interesting that the Holy Spirit chose that one. You go back and you read that context, and Moses is talking about when they come back from being restored, having worshipped the idols and being sent off into captivity, which is what happened to them. And Moses said this centuries before it even happened. But when he says this, that's verse 8, Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So God said back there, when you want to come back to me, when you want to be restored, it won't take climbing into the heavens. It won't take descending down into the depths or across the lengths of the ocean. But it just takes submitting to this word that is near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. It's just that easy. A relationship with God is not hard to have, is it? I mean, it's not. It's not hard to have at all. It's quite simple if we're willing to do what the gospel says. So, what man needs for a relationship with God, that would be his justification, is very near to him. All it takes is look at verses 9 and 10. These are oft-quoted verses where Paul says about this word that's near you. That if you do what two things? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So we stop right there. Is confession required? Some will say it's not. What's Paul say? Jesus said it as much in Matthew 10. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. What did the eunuch do in Acts chapter 8? He had a question about baptism. Why can't I be baptized? What did Philip say? You can if you believe. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He made that good confession. So Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and then do one more thing, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what's he say? You can be saved. You can be justified. Now, yes, a minor point. Okay. Well, mine doesn't say that at all. Mine says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Can be saved, shall be saved, will be saved. What do the other versions say? Will, shall, can be? Can denotes a possibility, but this is certain. Okay, all right, I could buy that. That's fine. For with the heart man believes, verse 10, that results in righteousness. Now again, go back to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as right. So righteousness comes by faith, not by works of law. And in the end of verse 10, and with the mouth he confesses, that results in salvation. Okay. Now notice that belief is to righteousness or toward righteousness. And confession is toward. See, these are steps toward the goal. They help us toward that end. And one more thing I want to point out here is that to demand anything more than these simple points is to, I think, to demean God and His revealed Word. Now, you come to Romans 10, 9 and 10, it isn't an exhaustive list. Sometimes people want to take the Bible and sort of pit it against itself. How do we know that it's not an exhaustive list? That all that's required is belief and confession. Very good, Norm. We've already had Romans 6, and Paul stressed there the great importance of baptism, likening it to what? Our death and burial, but likened it to Christ's death and burial. So we know he doesn't mention repentance. Okay, he doesn't mention that at all. Is repentance important? What did Jesus say? Luke 13. Except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. That sounds pretty important to me. And then Acts 17, this same apostle, when he was in Athens, what did he preach to the Athenian philosophers? Requires men everywhere to repent. So he doesn't mention that. So I know it's not exhaustive. And then as Norm mentions, baptism isn't mentioned either. What did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then Acts 2:38, what Peter said on the first preaching of the gospel. And I should have put Romans 6 up there, Norm. That was a better point than Acts 2. You're right about that. So, but in the context of what he's saying, I think is let's not lose sight of the big picture here. This system or this opportunity to gain one's justification, it's not hard. The Jews were making it much more difficult than it needed to be. And sometimes today when we talk to people, man can concoct these great schemes of redemption that are not based upon knowledge at all. It's so far away from the simple truth of the gospel. And be they zealous as much as they are, it's not in harmony with the will of Christ. So, to conclude this thought, verse 11, he says, for the Scripture says, what does the Scripture say? Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Where's the quotation from? We've already had it earlier. Isaiah 28, look back up at the end of chapter 9. When Paul was talking about the rock of offense, who did he quote? He quoted Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoever has faith in this great divine being who was sent from heaven to earth for man's salvation, man will either accept Him and receive Him, or man will fall over Him and stumble and trip over Him and injure himself, hurt himself eternally. So again, he quotes from Isaiah 28, and again, compare that to the earlier use of it at the end of chapter 9 in the 33rd verse. All right, so there's the first 11 verses of Romans 10. We have about a minute to go. I didn't allow much time for anybody to talk this morning. I apologize for that. Anybody have anything they want to say before our class is over about what we've covered? All right, Philippians 3 and verse 9. Norm reminds us of a good parallel. Righteousness based on faith, not based on law. Thank you for that. Anybody else? Okay, no class because of our meeting on Wednesday night, so we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next Sunday morning in our discussion of Romans chapter 10. Thank you for your good comments this morning.